We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
That blue sky 10 years ago. Do you remember? If you were, I suppose, 13 or older, you do remember that day 10 years ago. I remember that perfectly blue sky. It was, as far as the weather would go, just the most perfect day. That day 10 years ago that has simply come to be known in our national vocabulary as 9/11. It's the defining event of an era, this era at the dawn of the 21st century. On that day, a decade ago, the world changed. We changed. For me, it was 10 years ago and 1,000 sermons ago. 10 years and 1,000 sermons ago. What I said then would not be what I would say now. But what I said then and what I would say now is not really the issue. The question is, what does Jesus say? We are trying to gather together with Jesus in the upper room to hear words from the upper room. And on this 9/11, we're in John chapter 14. And we're listening to Jesus in a post 9/11 world. Listening to Jesus in a post 9/11 world. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is speaking to disciples who are about to enter a troubling time. And so he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus says that he's going to the Father to prepare a place for them in the Father's house, and that he will come again. He is speaking, of course, of his death and his resurrection. Following these words in the upper room, he will go forth to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he will be betrayed. He will be arrested, brought before Caiaphas, then Pilate, condemned to death. Upon the cross, he will forgive his enemies and then say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He will go to the Father, but on the third day, he would come again and begin to receive people unto himself into the Father's house. Jesus speaks according to the Jewish tradition of a son who is to take a bride, begins to prepare additional rooms in the Father's house for this new family that will be added to the Father's house. Jesus often spoke of how his disciples were to become children of the Father. For example, he says, "But love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So Jesus, in His death and resurrection, prepares a place for us to participate in the life and family of the Father. And of course, Jesus is the way into this new family and life of the Father. Jesus is the way of the Father. Jesus is the truth of the Father. Jesus is the life of the Father. And as we believe in Him, in His death and resurrection, we find ourselves also invited and incorporated into the participation of the life of the Father, the truth of the Father, the way of the Father. We come to belong to the Father's house. Now, picking up on this, Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now remember, John has as his overarching theme and objective in writing his gospel to persuade the readers of this gospel that Jesus is the full revelation of God. And that's why he begins his gospel like this: "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father." And then he says, "No one has seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son near to the Father's heart who has made Him known to us." And so John records from the upper room, when Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us," Jesus says, "Oh, Philip, have you been with me so long and you still don't understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Because that's what God is like. Now, what does this mean for us as Christians living here in this 21st century? Well, among other things, it means we cannot pick our favorite isolated Old Testament passage and say, "Well, God's like that." No. We must center our reading of Scripture and our understanding of God in Jesus Christ. Because whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Jesus is the true Word of God. But here we are, 20 centuries later, reading these words from the upper room on the 10th anniversary of the horrific murder of 3,000 people by a band of hell-bent for destruction criminals. So what does Jesus have to say to those who follow Him and live in times like these? I believe He says this. John 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Listening to Jesus in a post-9/11 world, I believe He says to us, "Peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus gives peace to His disciples. He invests a certain kind of peace in his disciples. He leaves it with us who follow him. And he says, I don't give peace in the same way the world gives peace. Well, how does the world give peace? The way Caesar and every superpower has always given peace, by the edge of the sword. The philosophy is if we kill enough of our enemies, we can have peace. That's the philosophy of peace as seen in the Pax Romana and all of its errors. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus rejected Caesar's way of giving peace. Why? Because it's not the way of the Father. Jesus comes to reveal not the way of Caesar, the way we've always known. He comes to reveal the way, the truth, and the life of the Father, and it doesn't come by the sword. The Prince of Peace gives peace by co-suffering love and radical forgiveness. All good and well. But what does the Jesus way of co-suffering love and radical forgiveness have to do with America and 9/11? Well, it has this to do with it. 75% of Americans self-identify themselves as Christians. That is, 3 out of every 4 American citizens say, I am a follower of the ways of Jesus of Nazareth. Following the ways of Jesus of Nazareth, we call Christianity. At the heart of Christianity, we find forgiveness. If Christianity is not about forgiveness, it is about nothing at all. And yet in our national dialogue that's been going on for a decade about 9/11, the subject of forgiveness is almost entirely absent. Now, I am not saying that we can simply dismiss the horrors of 9/11 with an act of forgiveness. I am not saying that. A vicious crime was committed, and issues of security and justice had to be addressed. But if we are followers of Jesus Christ, the one who taught us to love our enemies and from the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we at least must wrestle with the issue of forgiveness. Yet on 9/11, we did not wrestle with the role of forgiveness. It did not enter our minds, not with the nation, not with most Christians, not with me. I remember 9/11 just like you do. I remember my anticipation of September 11th. September 11th had been on my calendar for quite some time, circled in red, because on that day, Bob Dylan's new album, Love and Theft, was to be released. And I had already planned that during my lunch hour, I would go by the store and pick that up. That didn't happen. I remember the knock on my door. One of the pastors telling me what had happened as best he understood it at the time. We turned on the television. Here in the offices, we gathered around the television. And for the next 2 hours, I don't think one of us moved. We just sat there trying to understand what was happening. By noon, I found myself meeting with a group of pastors. Pastors from across the city. And by noon on that September 11th, 2001, we were planning a prayer service to be held that evening in the gymnasium of Missouri Western State University. I was one of the planners of that prayer service. I was also one of the few who led in prayer at that event. I believe I failed in my role as a Christian pastor at that prayer service. I remember my prayer. And I remember that it was largely based in rage and a desire for revenge. I remember my prayer. And it was primarily a petition for God to be on our side in what I assumed had to be the impending war. I could have done better. I wish I had done better. I wish my prayer had been more of a broken lament, a kind of lamentation of sorrow. I wish my prayer had been more of a humble cry for mercy. I wish that my prayer had at least attempted to wrestle with the role of forgiveness for a Christian in an hour like that. I wish I could have at least prayed something like this: "Oh God, we are the followers of those who taught us to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us, but I don't want to do that. I'm so mad. I'm so angry. Show me how to wrestle with this." But I didn't pray anything like that. I simply prayed a prayer based in rage and revenge and called upon God to be on our side in the war to come. I think today, 10 years later, I would do better. But I didn't do very good that day. All I can do as I look back upon that prayer service 10 years ago is ask God to forgive me, and I have. And ask you to forgive me. I wish I'd done better. I wish I'd been a better pastor in that moment. So I say to you, forgive me. Thank you. But we remember that day. One of the national mottos to come out of 9/11 is never forget. I understand what's meant by that, and I'll say something about how we should remember in just a moment, but I want to suggest to you, and this may be a bit subtle, but I think there is a difference, at least in the way it strikes me, between we need to remember and never forget. Never forget seems to have a latent edge of vengeance implied. Yes, we have to remember. But as Christians, we have to let Christ inform us how we are to remember. To remember something is not as simple as recalling it to mind. There are various ways to remember something. Some true, some false, some right, some wrong, some healthy, some destructive. Certainly, we need to remember the thousands of innocent lives that were lost on that day. Think of it. People just going about their lives. People just going to work on a beautiful early autumn day. And through no fault of their own, they're subjected to that living hell and their lives were taken. We need to remember in sorrow the lives that were lost on that day. We also need to remember firefighters and paramedics and policemen who heroically sacrificed their lives. What kind of courage does it take to charge into a burning skyscraper that everyone else is trying to get out of? We need to remember that kind of heroic sacrifice and honor it. So we remember lives that were lost with sorrow. We remember heroic sacrifice in honor. But if we remember in the sense of thinking that Muslims and Arabs, well, they're just all terrorists. we have remembered wrongly. We have in fact committed an act of injustice because prejudice is a form of untruthfulness, and untruthfulness is a form of injustice. And if never forget means to perpetuate hate and the lust for violent revenge, we have departed from the Jesus way. To remember in the sense of a lust for revenge is a betrayal of Christ. There has even emerged from 9/11 a small industry of t-shirts and coffee mugs and posters that have images from 9/11 bearing these words, "Never forget, never forgive." That's why I've told you I'm a bit suspicious of the phrase. I have nothing wrong with "we need to remember, let us remember." I like that. But we must remember rightly. I'm a bit suspicious of "never forget" because I'm afraid that flows too easily into "never forgive." Now, of course, I realize that many of you sitting here this morning may share that sentiment. That may feel to you exactly how you feel. That may express what is resident within your heart. Never forgive, never forget. I understand that. But I'm also going to tell you that that kind of remembering, a remembering that excludes the possibility of forgiveness, is simply forbidden to followers of Christ. You may resonate with it. You may agree with it. There may be something about it that causes you to clench your fist and say yes. But I'm simply telling you as a pastor, that kind of remembering that excludes even the possibility of any kind of forgiveness is forbidden to you as a follower of Jesus. To make my point perhaps a bit more strongly, it is that kind of wrong remembering, never forget, never forgive, that places you in jeopardy of being forgotten by Jesus Himself, forcing Him to say things like, "I never knew you. That is not my way. That is not how I form human beings." So we remember lost lives and sorrow and self-sacrificing courage and honor. We remember and we honor and we sorrow. But there are also things that we forget. We forget hate. I had revenge on that day in my heart, but I'm doing my best to forget that. We forget to hate. We forget to lust for revenge. We forget scapegoating. We forget the cycle of vengeance. Why? Because we remember something else. We also remember Christ upon the cross, forgiving His enemies and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because every time we receive communion, we do this in remembrance of something worse than 9/11. As Bishop Will Willimon has said, "The worst day in history was not a Tuesday in New York, but a Friday in Jerusalem, when a consortium of clergy and politicians colluded to run the world on our own terms by crucifying God's own Son." I'm afraid that on 9/11, I was too much a part of that consortium colluding to run the world the way we want to run it. So where are we today, a decade after that awful day that still tries to define us? We long for the possibility of peace. That's what we want. But I'm going to tell you, the peace that we long for can only be found if we can find some kind of reconciliation between enemies. If we enshrine hostility by remembering wrongly and perpetuating prejudice, reconciliation remains impossible. But if we can begin to bridge the us versus them chasm of entrenched hostility by learning that the other possesses a shared humanity, then peace begins to become possible. I want to introduce you to two women who are modeling possibilities of peace found in reconciliation. These two women, these two mothers, have a deep and painful connection with 9/11. Phyllis Rodriguez lost her son in the Twin Towers on 9/11. Aisha El-Wafi is the mother of Zacharias Moussaoui, the so-called 20th hijacker, who was convicted of conspiring to commit terrorism and now is serving a sentence of life without parole. These two women first met in 2002. The mother of a murdered son, the mother of a man who conspired to commit murder. These two women have met and have forged an improbable and yet inspiring friendship. Last December, they appeared in one of the TED Talk presentations to tell a bit of their story. I want to show you a 7-minute clip. It's not the whole of the talk they gave, but I think you'll find it very moving. And so here is Phyllis Rodriguez and Aisha El-Wafi and their improbable friendship.
We are here today because of the fact that we have what most people consider an unusual friendship. And it is. And yet it feels natural to us now. I first learned that my son had been in the World Trade Center on the morning of September 11th, 2001. We didn't know if he had perished yet until 36 hours later. At the time, we knew that it was political. We were afraid of what our country was going to do in the name of our son, my husband Orlando and I, and our family. And when I saw it, and yet, through the shock and the terrible shock and the terrible explosion in our lives, literally, we were not vengeful. And a couple of weeks later, when Zacharias Moussaoui was indicted on 6 counts of conspiracy to commit terrorism, and the U.S. government called for a death penalty for him if convicted, my husband and I spoke out in opposition for that publicly. Through that and through human rights groups, we were brought together with several other victims' families. When I saw Aisha in the media coming over when her son was indicted, and I thought, what a brave woman. Someday I want to meet that woman when I'm stronger. I was still in deep grief. I knew I didn't have the strength. I knew I would find her someday, or we would find each other. Because when people heard that my son was a victim, I got immediate sympathy. But when people learned what her son was accused of, she didn't get that sympathy. But her suffering is equal to mine. So we met in November 2002, and Aisha will now tell you how that came about.
Bonsoir, messieurs, dames.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen.
Je suis la maman de Zacharias Moussaoui.
I am the mother of Zacharias Moussaoui.
Quand elle est arrivée, j'ai demandé les droits de l'homme pour me faire contacter des parents des victimes.
Organization of Human Rights put me in touch with the parents of the victims.
Et ils m'ont présenté cinq familles.
Introduced me to five families.
Et mon regard s'est posé sur Phyllis.
And I saw Phyllis and I watched her.
Elle était la seule mère.
She was the only mother in the group.
Les autres étaient des frères, des sœurs.
The others were brothers, sisters.
Dans son regard, j'ai compris que c'était une mère comme moi.
And I saw in her eyes that she was a mother just like me.
Je vais dans des écoles, je parle pour les jeunes filles musulmanes pour pas se marier. Je vais aussi contre la violence, contre le terrorisme.
I talk against violence, against terrorism. I go to schools to talk to young Muslim girls so that they don't accept to be married against their will, very young.
Et si je peux sauver une fille ou deux de ce mariage horrible, cette violence à l'intérieur de... Je me rappelle de moi. C'est une gloire malgré que je suis malheureuse.
So unless if I can save one of the young girls and avoid that they get married and suffer as much as I did, well, this is something good.
But we were all so nervous. Why does she want to meet us? And then she was nervous. Why did we want to meet her? What did we want from each other? Before we knew each other's names or anything, we had embraced and wept. Then we sat in a circle with support, with help from people experienced in this kind of reconciliation. And Aisha started, and she said, I don't know if my son is guilty or innocent, but I want to tell you how sorry I am for what happened to your families. I know what it is to suffer. And I feel that if there is a crime, a person should be tried fairly and punished. But she reached out to us in that way, and it was, I like to say, it was an icebreaker, you know? And what happened then is we all told our stories, and we all connected as human beings. By the end of the afternoon, it was about 3 hours after lunch, we felt as if we'd known each other forever. Now, what I learned from her is a woman not only who could be so generous under these present circumstances and what it was then and what was being done to her son, but the life she's had. I never had met someone with such a hard life from such a totally different culture and environment from my own. And I feel that we have a special connection, which I value very much. And I think it's all about being afraid of the other, but making that step, and then realizing, hey, this wasn't so hard. Who else can I meet that I don't know or that I'm so different from? So, Aisha, do you have a couple of words to for conclusion? Because our time is up.
Je voulais dire que il faut essayer de connaître l'autre.
I wanted to say that we have to try to know other people, the other.
Il faut être généreuse, généreux de cœur.
You have to be generous, and your heart must be generous. Your mind must be generous.
Et de la tolérance.
You must be tolerant.
Il faut lutter contre la violence.
You have to fight against violence.
Et j'espère qu'un jour on va vivre ensemble dans la paix et dans le respect des uns et des autres.
And I hope that someday
voilà
we'll all live together in peace and respecting each other. This is what I wanted to say.
Aisha says, we have to try to know other people, the other. We have to be generous in our hearts. We have to fight against violence. I hope someday we'll all live together in peace. And every follower of Jesus Christ must say amen to that hope. But where is the way to find such peace? Must it always be an impossible dream? Shouldn't the followers of the Prince of Peace have something to say to this? Are we just going to sit around and talk about heaven? Or do we have anything fresh to bring to this conversation. The world needs an option other than radicalized Islam and Western secularism. The world needs another option other than radicalized Islam or Western secularism. The Jesus way. Christianity, if you will. By that, I don't mean just people getting a ticket to go to heaven. I mean people that are committed to following the way that Jesus taught is that other option. But if that way of peace is to be seen as a viable option in our hate-filled world, it must be demonstrated in the lives of those who confess to follow Christ. 9/11 was not just an attack upon a nation, it was an attack upon the soul. If we respond to hate with hate, to evil with evil, then hate and evil have won. If we respond to hate and evil with hate and evil, the terrorists have won. If we allow 9/11 to be those, if we allow 9/11 to turn us into those who are defined by who we hate, Osama bin Laden wins. That's what he wants. Choose to love. Don't cooperate with that script that was handed you. Choose to love. Don't let airplanes of hate fly into your heart and destroy your soul. Don't let airplanes of hate fly into your heart and destroy your soul. You couldn't stop those airplanes on 9/11 from flying into the Twin Towers. You can stop the airplanes of hate from flying into your heart and destroying your soul. You can choose to love. 10 years ago, 19 terrorists, armed with box cutters and fueled by hate, changed the world. So that we speak of pre-9/11 days and post-9/11 days. Yes, 10 years ago, this very day, 19 men armed with box cutters, fueled by hate, changed the world. Or did they? Did they really change the world? Or was it just the latest in a long legacy of acts of hate, recycling revenge that go all the way back to Cain and Abel? We're Christians. If we say that 19 terrorists armed with box cutters fueled by hate changed the world, well, what do we say about 12 apostles? Armed with love, filled with the Holy Spirit, and proclaiming a gospel of peace. What did they do? Didn't they change the world? What about 12 apostles? Armed with love, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel of peace. This is how the world is changed. And Jesus says, peace I give to you. Peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you all. Not as the world gives do I give peace. Now, let not your hearts be troubled. Neither be afraid. Don't be afraid. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives am I giving you this peace. Now, don't let your heart be troubled. Neither be afraid. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might be able to truly follow you. We are to be the living, breathing expression of the Jesus alternative in this world. A genuinely unique, peculiar, different people. We cannot do this in our own strength. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might follow in your steps, that we might follow in the steps of the apostles. And Lord Jesus, in a world terrorized by violence and torn apart by hate, help us to be carriers of your love and your forgiveness and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand up with me. This week is a week of remembering for us. And so I want to say to you, be a part of that. Be a part of remembering. Remember lost lives in sorrow. Remember heroic sacrifice in honor. But remember rightly, and don't be a part of remembering wrongly. Don't be a part of the cycle of revenge, because that belongs to Satan. Have the peace of Christ. Receive the peace of Christ. I speak to you the peace of Christ. Now go take it into the world around you, the peace of Christ. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.